Appreciate Brother Tyler being available to
help us out.
And pray for him. I know he's got some travel coming up.
But, yes.
This particular time he's at home, so we'll just make use of that.
Amen.
Let you bless us.
Thank you, Brother Steve. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Would you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter number 2. Amen. I appreciate the good singing tonight. It's been in my heart all day. I remember when the Lord first touched my life. It's coming up now on 22 years ago, next month, since the Lord saved me as a little boy. And you say, well, I don't believe God saved you as a little boy. Well, I didn't ask you to believe it. I believe it. I was there when it happened. And I bless the Lord for Him coming by my way. Much emphasis is made in the Gospels about those times when Jesus touched someone. And I've never met my Lord in the flesh, but He still touched me. And I thank Him for it, and I praise Him for it. I appreciate the privilege to be here and preach tonight. I wasn't anticipating preaching, but I have a little joke I've used through the years. In the 1730s, Jonathan Edwards preached what became known as the second most famous sermon of all time, second only to our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. His sermon was titled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I can remember being a boy in public school learning about Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. What most people don't know about it is that it was a dud the first time he preached it. Preached it to his people, and it fell flat. I've preached a few of those sermons in my life. However, he traveled to Enfield, Connecticut to hear another brother preach. And history tells us that the brother that was supposed to preach got caught in a rainstorm on the way and took sick and was unable to preach. And so Edwards had tucked that sermon in his saddlebag, and when he got to Enfield, they asked him if he would preach. He preached that same sermon that was a dud at home, and the first great awakening broke out. So I've always said I like to keep a sermon in the saddlebag, even though no great awakening's ever broken out from my preaching. But I'm grateful for the privilege to preach. Do pray for us. We have travels ahead of us. Tomorrow, the Lord willing, I'll be in Murphy, North Carolina for a preacher's fellowship. And then this coming Lord's Day, we'll serve in Greenville, South Carolina, the Woodlawn Baptist Church. And then the next Lord's Day, we go back to North Carolina for a meeting at the Zirconia Missionary Baptist Church. And then the next week, we'll be going to North Carolina again. I'm going to put a mailbox up there at some point. But we're thankful for the privileges of service. And even these unexpected ones. Thank you, Brother Steve, the privilege to preach. 1 Samuel chapter 2. I want us to read these first 11 verses of this great chapter. I'll try to give you some of the context. And then I want to take one verse out of the reading tonight. And I really just want to testify. My heart is full of the goodness of God. And I've been meditating in these past days on God's goodness to my life. And I'd like to use the testimony of Hannah to give you a little bit of what's in my heart, a word of thanksgiving to the Lord from this verse. Verse number 1, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread. They that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of His saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall He thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and He shall give strength unto His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. Verse 11 ties us in. And Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house, and the child, that is Samuel, did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. I'm interested in 8, this one verse from. Lifteth up the beggar to make them inherit the throne of glory. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He hath said, these opening chapters in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel began with wives. I found it interesting and somewhat humorous that you don't have to go far in 1 Samuel to find trouble. It's right there in verse number 2 of chapter 1. And he had wives. That's brothers and sisters. One, his name was Peninnah. His name means jewel. She had a host of children. The other, the favored, the cherished wife, was Hannah, whose name means grace. And of course, the Bible tells us that the Lord had shut up her womb, and she was barren. You'll remember throughout chapter 1, I don't have time to preach that sermon, although I'd love to tonight. You'll remember how in her barren and bitter and broken state, she went into the house of God at Shiloh and prayed. Her mouth moved, but no words came out. Eli thought that she was drunken. He rebuked her for what he perceived to be an offense to God. And she said to Eli, "My Lord, I'm not drunk. I'm a woman of a sorrowful spirit, and I've poured out my soul to the Lord in prayer." And Eli said, "The Lord give you the petition which you've asked Him." We know Hannah went home. The Lord remembered her and gave her Samuel. She gave Samuel back to the Lord. And when we leave Hannah, later in chapter 2, she's got 3 sons and 2 daughters. She went from being a barren, bitter, broken woman to being a blessed woman, all because of prayer. We know one of the things that drove her to despair concerning her barren situation was the provocation of her sister wife Peninnah. You remember Peninnah provoked her. She's almost as if she said, "Nana, Nana, boo, boo. I have children and you don't." And that turned the insides of Hannah bitter. But the Lord triumphed over all of that, didn't He? And she that had no children was given children. And she that provoked her, according to some of the inferences in chapter 2, seemed to have withered away. Chapter 2 is Hannah's song of rejoicing in response to how God had answered her prayer. How God had turned the tables for her. how he had changed and transformed her life from the inside out. She's rejoicing in God. She uses this language in verse 8 to describe what God has done for her. He's raised her up. He has brought her from a low place to a high place. She was despised and provoked and mocked, yet the Lord has raised her up. That's a picture of our lives. I want to preach tonight and testify from this verse on this simple thought, from the pits to the palace. That's what's the language she uses in verse number 8. Now, in culture, we love underdog stories, don't we? We love to read of someone who went from the bottom all the way to the top. We make documentaries about them. We write books about them. We celebrate, put their names on buildings. We are enamored with someone from the bottom all the way up. And that bleeds over into our reading of Scripture. Most of our favorite Bible characters are the underdogs in their stories. We think about Joseph. You'll remember Joseph was in a place of his father's affection, hated by his brethren, cast into a pit, raised up to be over Potiphar's house, which seems to be quite an underdog story to begin with. But then, even from that high place, he's cast down again and ends up in prison. But God raises him up out of the pit and out of the prison to be the prince over Egypt. We love that story. We love the story of David, just a little shepherd boy, the son of Jesse, who God raised up and gave strength, who slew the lion and the giant, and who became the great king over God's people, the shepherd and psalmist of Israel. We love these stories. And of course, we love Hannah's story, the barren woman who became blessed. Perhaps our affinity for these stories comes from our own desire to see ourselves raised up. We want God to do for us what He did for them. Well, I've come by to say tonight that whether we know it or not, if we are saved by the grace of God, God has raised us up. And God has done for us what He's done for them. All of our stories are underdog stories. We were all at the bottom until God raised us up to the top. If you were to look around tonight, the only reason we're here is because of God's good grace in our lives. The only reason we're not in a gutter somewhere, or in a bar somewhere, or in jail somewhere, or God forbid in hell itself, is because of God's good grace and mercy that He has lavished upon our lives. Let me use the language of the text to magnify the truth of God raising up His people. Let me note three things about verse number 8. Firstly, let me point out there is a people. Again, in her song of rejoicing, it says, He, that is God, raiseth up the poor. And then in the second phrase, and He lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill. This language, poor and beggar, seemed to indicate who we were prior to God's saving work in our lives. We were all spiritually poor. And we were all spiritually beggarly. If I may say it this way, we were all in a bad shape when God intervened into our lives. We don't like to think about ourselves that way, do we? We like to think about how good we've always been. When we talk about ourselves, when we paint the pictures of our lives, we always paint ourselves as the hero in the story. And we tend to emphasize and highlight all of the good things about us. Brother, I want to tell you the truth is, it does not matter how good you are on the outside. Prior to God's saving work in your life, you and I were in bad shape on the inside. Dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul tells us. These two words, let's emphasize them further. You'll note he describes, or rather Hannah uses this word poor. It seems to describe destitute people. Poor. He raiseth up the poor. That's exactly the kind of shape we were in prior to our salvation. We were destitute. We were poor. We were bankrupt spiritually. Of course, we're not talking about how much money we had in the bank. We're talking about how much righteousness we had on our accounts in heaven. And the truth of the matter is, none of us had any righteousness that we could claim of our own. In the bank of heaven, we were utterly broke, utterly bankrupt. Our debt was way over our head, way over our ability to pay. We were poor toward God, even if we may have been rich toward men. And this is the emphasis of all the Bible, isn't it? The Bible's trying, from Genesis chapter number 3, all the way on, the Scriptures are trying to show us and teach us just how broke we are before God. Have you ever noticed how good we are at messing things up? I mean, you start reading the history of man as it's given to us in the Scripture, and it just seems like man is good for nothing but messing it all up. And it seems as if the pattern of man's wickedness just continues to grow and grow and grow all throughout history. And all you've got to do is look around at the world today and see what a mess man has made of this world. The Scriptures are trying to show us just how wicked, how broken, how perverse that we are. And over again, the Scriptures tell us blatantly. They tell us there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. There is none that seeketh after God. None that doeth good. None that desires Him or pants after Him or is rightly related to Him. We're all poor in this matter of spiritual righteousness. That's our problem. Now again, I'm emphasizing the inward reality here. Some might say, well, I'm pretty good on the outside. Well, that may be true, but you're just as poor on the inside as the fella down the road. We tend to look down on other people that don't have it like we have it in life. We think we're a little bit better than them because our circumstances are better than theirs. But brothers and sisters, on the inside, we's all just as bankrupt as the worst sinner from our perspective that we could see or that we could know of. My daddy, about a year ago, got a job working with a funeral home in Cleveland. I may have told you this before. If I have, just smile and act like you've never heard it. But he got a job working with a funeral home. And Dad's job is when someone passes away and they call the funeral home to come and take the body, Dad is the one that goes and gets them. And he'll tell you there's a great difference in someone who has passed away within a matter of hours and someone that has passed away within a week or days that you find that have been sitting there, perhaps unknown. The situation was unknown. However, the decomposition process begins. And when we pass away, our bodies begin to break down. And the longer our bodies go, the more our bodies break down. So it is, a body that has passed away 10 minutes ago or 10 days ago, listen close. The outside might be very different, but the reality's the same. One might be broken down more than another, but they're both equally as dead. So it is with the sinner. Their depravity might have broken down their life in a greater way than others. But the truth is, we were all dead, all bankrupt, all poor when God came to where we were and saved. Now, I'm hastening, but I want to testify a little bit. I was saved as a 6-year-old boy. It was an Easter Sunday morning, April the 11th, 2004, 22 years ago, in just a few weeks. You say, well, preacher, your life wasn't a mess at 6 years old. You're right. I'd never stolen a car. I'd never smoked a cigarette and drank a beer. I had never ran around with women. None of that had ever happened. I was just a little 6-year-old boy. You say, well, preacher, you weren't too bad of a sinner Oh, but that's just it, isn't it? I would have gone to the same hell sitting on a Baptist church pew as somebody would have went, the same hell someone else would have went to from a bar stool, because I was dead on the inside. I was poor on the inside. I lacked righteousness, that thing which made me right with God. And so Hannah speaks of poor people. We're there, aren't we? We were all poor, destitute. Then she uses the word beggar, which seems to speak not only of destitute people, but desperate people. A beggar is someone who's so poor he's willing to beg. A beggar is someone who's so poor that he's reduced to a state of begging. He's desperate for some help for his situation. Don't you remember when you first got there? You might have went years in your poor state. You didn't think anything about it. But one day, the Holy Ghost came to where you were, began to shine the light of God's truth on your soul, and began to show you that you were a poor sinner in need of salvation. You realized then how poor you were, how much you needed God. And for the first time in your life, you got beggarly. You said, "Oh, Lord, I need you. I need you to save me. I need you to have mercy upon me." I remember the Sunday morning when God saved me. I went to church that morning. I'd been in church since 9 months before I was born. I just thought I'd go to an Easter Sunday and go home and eat fried chicken and play with my cousins in the yard, and everything would be fine and wonderful. Oh, brother, those were my plans that Easter. But God had different plans that Easter. Sitting on the third row on the back organ side, the building was packed out that day. I'm telling you, during the middle of the service, it was like the Spirit of God sat down in my seat with me, began to deal with my heart, and I began to feel something I didn't like. Anybody know what that? That's conviction. Conviction's never supposed to be comfortable. And brother, it wasn't comfortable. For the first time in my life, I realized I needed what that preacher had been telling me about. And I needed what these other people had. My mom and daddy had taught me about being saved and having my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life and having my sins washed away by the blood of Jesus and going to heaven when I died. And I knew all those things. But brother, that Sunday I realized for the first time how bad I needed it. I was under conviction, brother. I was squirming in my seat. My mama turned and looked at me and said, she had this shocked look on her face. Like, "What in the world's wrong with you?" She said, "Do you need to go?" I said, "No, mama. No, I don't need to go." A few minutes later went by. She looked. I was in distress. She said, "Son, I'm asking you, do you need to go that I said, "Mama, I believe I will." Oh my, what happened? I realized I needed God to save me and have mercy upon my life. Don't you remember when God brought you to that place where you realized what you were and what you needed from the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a people in this text. Those that are destitute and those that are desperate. And then second of all, there is a place in this text. For Hannah magnifies not only the people that are lifted up, but she magnifies from whence these people were lifted up. She talks about who we were. In her words, we see who we were when God saves us. But further, we see where we were when God saves us. We not only were in a bad shape, brother, we were in a bad spot. He raiseth up the poor, listen to this, out of the dust. And he lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill. That is precisely the imagery used to describe the place from whence God has raised us up. The word dust seems to indicate a fallen place. Now, I don't have to ask. If I were to ask this, I might get a myriad of answers. If I were to ask you, where is dust? Some of you may say, on my counter at home. My wife's not here tonight, or she'd have to testify that way. No, when the Bible speaks of dust, it's not talking about the dust that lives on the top of your refrigerator or the dust that lives on top of your cabinets or on the dash of your car. When the Bible speaks of the dust, it's referring to the dirt. It's referring to the ground. Of course, to be in the dust is to be fallen. It is to be cast down and to be in a place of lowliness. Such it is with sinners. We know, according to the teaching of the Bible, that Adam in the garden fell. He fell from a place of innocence. It's very important we note that term. Adam was created in a state of innocence. But with the introduction of sin, with the decision to take fruit and put it to his lips, Adam fell from that state of innocence to a state of condemnation. And Paul teaches us in his Roman epistle that all of humanity fell in Adam. So that we are born, listen, spiritually, in the dust of this world. You want to know why sinners do what sinners do? It's because they're sinners. They're fallen people. Why did you live the way you lived before you were saved? You were a fallen person. You had been tainted with sin. You had a sin nature. You weren't born in a state of innocence. You were born polluted. And you were born tainted and corrupted with sin and its power and its influence in your life. So that is precisely the place we all were when God saved us. Brother Steve dealt this morning with 1 Corinthians 6. Where Paul emphasizes what we used to be. And he dealt with Ephesians 2, which I would submit is the grand statement on this subject in all the Bible. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of the world, the spirit which worketh in the children of disobedience. We all had our conversation among them in times past, fulfilling the lust of the flesh and walking in the desires of the flesh and of our mind. We were the children of wrath. We were polluted, depraved, sinners. That's what we were. And our life, all of the sin and all of the misconduct and all of the pride and the envy and the lust that was in us was simply a result of the fallen nature of the inward man. The inside was fallen, and so the outside became corrupted. A fallen place, that's where we were. And then Hannah speaks not only of the dust, but of the dunghill. He lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, which indicates God not only raises sinners from a fallen place, but from a filthy place. A dunghill is not a clean place. I think you can understand that term. It's not a sanitary place. It's a filthy place. And again, this is the very pattern. The fallenness of our hearts led to filthiness in our lives. Doesn't it make you shudder to think about how you used to live? Some of the things I used to say still bother me. Does anybody know that experience? I think back to things I used to say before I got saved. And even after I got saved. I've often said, because I was saved at such a young age, I've done most of my sinning afterwards. There were times even as a Christian where I got out of the will of God. I don't know, maybe you can bear witness with that. But I think back to some of the things I've said, some of the things I've done and some of the ways I thought. And brother, I want to tell you, it embarrasses me. It bothers me. It messes with my mind to think about how filthy my life was. But brother, there's no hiding it. We were filthy. Filthy people. Said things we shouldn't say, did things we shouldn't do, thought ways we shouldn't think. Such was the place that we were in. Now, I've tried my best with my limited abilities tonight to paint that picture for you, to show you how bad you were, to talk about where we were before God saved us. But aren't you glad? Here's my testimony tonight. Aren't you glad God didn't leave us where He found us? Listen to the language of verse 8 again. He raiseth up the poor Oh, he takes people that were poor and he doesn't leave them in their poverty. But he raises them up, and those that are in the dunghill, the beggars, he lifteth them up. Notice, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. I want to tell you, brother, he gives us a new company, doesn't he? He gives us company with himself and with his people. He makes us sit among princes. Think about the people you used to run around with. Aren't you glad God gave you a new crowd when he saved you? He raised them up and gives them a new authority. Now they're not poor and they're not beggars. But brother, their name's in that list of princes. They've been made royalty out of that place of poverty. Now they're royal and they are heirs to the throne of glory. Oh, God's made somebody out of us. God's made something out of it. It's a miracle what God can do with what he's got to work with. And he took poor, destitute, desperate sinners out of a fallen and a filthy place, and he made them to sit up high and made them somebody in Jesus. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad? We owe it all to God's grace tonight. If there's anything good in us, if there's anything righteous about us, if there's anything praiseworthy about us, we owe it to the fact that when we could not lift ourselves, God lifted us up and transformed our life. That brings me to a final thought tonight. There is a people in this text, the poor and the beggars. There is a place in this text, the dust and the dunghill. There is a power in this text. Of course, I'm magnifying the power of God to transform lives. He raiseth up. He lifteth up. He sets them among princes and makes them inherit the throne of glory. And you say, preacher, what gives God the power? What gives God the right to do such a thing? Well, Hannah says, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. Let me magnify two truths, two attributes of God from this final statement, which magnifies God's power to transform lives. Firstly, you'll note Hannah speaks of God's ownership over the world, or if you prefer, his authority, or if I may magnify it a little further, she speaks of God's right to do such a thing, to lift sinners up and transform lives. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. He has the right to do what he does with sinners. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the psalmist said. The world and they that dwell therein. You say, preacher, what gives God the right to interfere in the life of a sinner and raise him up? I tell you what gives him the right. He's God. He gave breath to sinners. He gave life to sinners. He takes his people and he brings them into this world so that he might save them and redeem them by his marvelous grace. He's got the right to do with us what he wants to do with us. Now, I want to tell you, some people get mad about how God saves sinners. I'm satisfied he knows what he's doing. Well, I've got my son, and I wish God would do it this way, and I wish God would do it that way. I wish God would bring him to church and do this and do that, A, B, C, and D. I want to tell you, you'd be better off just letting God do the saving. He knows how to get the job done. Oh, well, I'm mad because God hadn't saved this one yet, and God hadn't done this yet, and God, it just seems like God is not doing what I want him to do. I want to tell you, the earth is the Lord's. The pillars of the world belong to God, and the souls of men are in his hands. Just let God handle his business. One said many years ago, brother, it's dangerous business to try to do God's business. It's best to just learn God is on the throne in this matter of salvation. He saves as he wills in his time, in his way, in his grace, not according to our dictates. And brother, we as fallen, just simple people, we have no right to tell God how He ought to do His saving. Oh, just bow the knee and thank Him that He saved you. And trust Him that He might save someone else. His ownership, His authority. He has the right to save as He wills. And then I might magnify His omnipotence or His ability and tell us that God has the might to do as He wills. The earth, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. Notice this language. And He hath set the world upon them. According to Hannah, God's got some pillars out yonder. And He took this world and in one. Of course, the language is metaphorical, but we'll go along with it tonight. In one fell swoop, He picked this world up and set it on a pillar. The pillars of the earth. I want to tell you, that denotes His power, His omnipotence, His ability to take the world and set it in place. I've come by to say tonight, if God owns the world, has the right to do with it as He pleases, and if He's got the might and the power to do with it as He pleases, brother, He can save sinners when and how He pleases to save sinners. That's good news, isn't it? The truth of the matter is tonight, there's not a one of us who can stand up and say, I lifted myself out of the dust. Or I lifted up myself out of the dunghill. Or I made myself to sit among princes. Or I made myself to inherit the throne of glory. No, 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 brother. The answer is, God in His great grace, with all the right and might down to where I boy, worked in my heart and saved me by marvelous grace. And I stand here tonight before you, give Him the glory He's done in my life. I owe it all to Him. I thought I might close with a personal illustration and I'll be through. Just a little testimony tonight. Several years ago, I was preaching in a meeting in Morganton, North Carolina. We talked about a little bit of this today at lunch. And in that church is a Lumbee Indian, a big old fella. Matter of fact, he's the kind of man that if you met him in a dark alley at night, you might wet your pants. Scary looking fella, big old guy. And he was a rough character before God saved him. As a matter of fact, been in and out of trouble and in and out of church all his life. And eventually, he ended up in jail. And it looked like he was going under. God reached down in the jail cell and saved him. Changed his life. It wasn't jailhouse religion, brother. It was Holy Ghost religion. The real deal. God saved him. And he's never gotten over it. And I want to tell you, you almost need a helmet and a seatbelt to go to church with that fellow. If he ever gets happy, look out. He's going to let you know about it. He's got the most unique shout I've ever heard in my life. He shouts. He's got this old Indian war cry to him when he shouts. And I want to tell you, first time I heard it, it scared me to death. But we talked about him today. I've never heard him shout out of order. It just seemed like God, when God touches him, it's a precious thing. But I'll never forget one night, several years ago, I was preaching in that meeting, that brother's home church, and brother, the service got high. God's grace was being magnified. Salvation was being rejoiced in. And old Rick got loose. I heard him crank up back there like an old diesel. He started getting worked up. Before I knew it, he was halfway down the aisle, come all the way down in the altar, looking at the preacher like he's about to tackle him. He got to shouting, and as he made his way back to his seat, he started testifying. And I'll never forget what he said that night. He said, folks, it's a wonder of grace that God would love a sinner like me. He said, I was in that jailhouse. He said, I'd ruined my life. My life was in pieces. It was shattered. I had ruined my life. The devil had took me for everything I had and everything I was. He said, God in His mercy came to that jailhouse and saved me. gave me a clean record, changed my life, gave me a new home, gave me back my family, gave me a host of beautiful children. He just testified of the goodness of God. And here's what he said. With tears in his eyes, he said, I'm just so glad that God didn't leave me where the devil laid me down. Well, I've come by to say tonight, it ought to be all of our testimonies that God didn't leave us where the devil laid us down. We were poor and beggarly in the dust and in the dunghill of life when God came down to and raised us up and lifted us up by His mighty arm, by His stretched out power. He transformed our lives. We ought to spend every breath we have left giving Him glory for who He is and what He's done in our lives. 22 years ago in a few weeks, God worked it over in my heart. I'm not over it yet. It still thrills me to think about not just where I was, but where I could have been. See, brother, I was saved as a young boy. God saved me out of a whole lot of outward iniquity. But, brother, He sure did save me from a whole lot of outward iniquity. I know who I am. I know what I am. Brother, I want to tell you, if it wasn't for God saving me as a six-year-old boy, I'd have probably run my truck into a tree, drunk off my rocker as a teenager. There's no telling what kind of mess I'd have made of my life. But thank God, it thrills me to think that God would love me enough to save me when I was in such a poor, destitute state. Would you stand to your feet, please? I'm through testifying. I'm going to pray for you. Brother Steve's going to come, give the invitation as he sees fit. Brother Ronnie. And we'll...